bespectacled and untrendy, he didn't date the right girls, he didn't listen to the right music or play the right ball games. He was hardly a great leader or entrepreneur. If you'd been a casual passerby, you probably would have written him off as insignificant or unimportant. But the interested observer who knew him a little better would have noted that all that time spent tapping away on the keyboard was being used to write a program to plot the Seattle town traffic program, for which, at the tender age of 16, he was paid $20,000. If you'd been at Harvard with him in 1976, as a casual passerby, you probably wouldn't have noticed it when he dropped out of that famous academic institution, hardly a budding new Einstein. He hadn't made much of an impact. You might even have said he was insignificant. But the interested observer who knew him a little better would have noticed that he left not because he was an academic failure, but because his company was growing at such a rapid rate that he hadn't got time to study. So if, as a casual passerby, you bumped into him again in 1987, you would have been staggered. Who ever would have thought it, this apparently insignificant workaholic, this computer nerd, had become America's youngest billionaire? He just ordered his first 959 Porsche, a Ferrari and a Lexus, all at the same time. A Lexus, I believe, is a type of car. And he'd been hard at work commissioning his new home, a 37,000 square foot house in the suburbs of Seattle. And by 1993, at the age of 36, he had become America's richest man, worth $6.4 billion. But the interested observer wouldn't have been surprised by this at all. You see, the signs were there all the way through. There is a clear connection between the Bill Gates of high school days, the Bill Gates, the Harvard dropout, the Bill Gates, the co-founder of Microsoft, and the Bill Gates, now one of the richest men in the world. And it's this point of connection and growth that is at the heart of the first parable we're tackling this afternoon, the parable of the mustard seed. There is a basic connection, says Jesus, between the apparently small and insignificant beginnings under his ministry here on earth and God's eternal heavenly kingdom. So don't miss it. See, initially, Jesus' choice of the mustard seed appears rather an intriguing one. Mustard was proverbially tiny as a seed, yes, but I'm told by the botanical cognoscenti who I was in touch with that it's not a particularly big tree at the end of the day. It's only 10 to 12 foot. So if Jesus had wanted to make a point specifically about the size of his heavenly kingdom, well, he could have chosen something far grander than the mustard tree. What about a cedar or an oak? So the point of the little story can't possibly be primarily about the eventual size of the kingdom, or indeed the number of converts to Christianity here on earth. Seems rather that Jesus' point has much more to do with the almost insignificant beginning and the vast change that has come from that with the power for growth. It's not a point about the size of the final product. It is a point about the connection between the seed and the growth that has taken place. See, mustard seed may appear initially small and insignificant. If this were a Sunday family congregation, I would have brought some in my hand if I'd managed to get hold of some and held it out, and you wouldn't have been able to see it. So tiny and insignificant. And I might have brought in a picture of the mustard tree, held it up on the overhead. And we would have been able to see without doubt that there is a clear connectedness between the one and then this vast transformation growth that has brought about the other. See what Jesus is saying? My ministry here on earth may appear insignificant and small. You might just pass it by. But there is a clear connection between my ministry and God's eternal kingdom. Don't miss it. And the point becomes even clearer when we begin to look at the context of what's been going on. You see, as we look at Jesus' listeners, so we begin to grasp the point. Because any talk of trees and birds nesting in the branches would have rung significant bells for a Jewish congregation listening. It's a bit like when we hear those first notes from Handel's Air on a G String. Somebody told me at the first service that it's by Bach, but they are talking rubbish, I think. So I was a little doubtful, so I better mention both of them. But it is Handel. And immediately when you hear those initial notes, you begin to think of those Hamlet cigars. It's sort of in our collective consciousness. When the Manchester United fan hears those words, ooh, ah, they can't help thinking of Eric the King, who, incidentally, if you don't know, is a footballer, currently being used by the Home Office as proof positive that community service can help you win the League and Cup double. But for the Jewish crowd listening to Jesus, all talk of a tree like this and birds nesting in the branches would immediately have sparked off memories of the Old Testament, where God talks about his coming kingdom as a vast cedar, where the nations would rest in the branches and shelter under it. And that kingdom in the Old Testament is talked about in the most glorious language. Isaiah speaks of it stretching through all eternity, a place where the ghastly effects of living in a world that is out of sync with its creator are overthrown forever. Blind people with eyes open, deaf people hearing, lame people leaping, dumb people shouting for joy, peace ruling, death overthrown. Now, we often hear people suggest that that kind of talk of a heavenly kingdom is really just Christian pie in the sky when you die, a sort of emotional, sentimental, utopian dream, not part of reality at all. But when we stop and think about it, it is logical that heaven has to be there if there is a God who really does love and care for his creation. See, the cynic who laughs at talk of heaven would be the first to complain. They'd be the first to be on their high horse if we started talking about a God, oh yes, who loves and cares, but who isn't going to eventually step in and sort out all the trouble. So it's logical, if God really does love and care for us, that there is a heavenly end to which we're heading, when God really will step in and sort it out. Don't listen to the cynic who just says it's pie in the sky when you die. It is logical and right that if there is a God, there must be a heaven. Otherwise, he's the most wretched being. So do you see what Jesus is doing when he's talking about this tiny, insignificant little seed? This seed grows into a tree in which the birds will nest. And he's saying there is a clear connection between the seed on the one hand and God's final heavenly kingdom on the other. Don't miss the power and the growth that is being let loose in his ministry. See, the casual passerby may miss it. The person who drifts in on a Tuesday once in a while for a brief glance, a brief encounter, may overlook it. But as Jesus speaks to the vast crowd, he says to them, there is a clear connectedness between what I'm doing and God's heavenly kingdom. Don't miss it. And of course, the crowd have no excuse for missing it, do they? Because if we know what's just happened previously in verses 10 to 12, it's clear that they ought to get the point. Just have a look at verses 10 and 12. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. Chapter 13, that is, verses 10 and 12. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. So when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Well, you can imagine the impact, can't you, on that small synagogue congregation and the crowd outside. They'd seen the woman for the last 18 years, crippled. I guess numbers of us have seen relatives and friends and family in that kind of condition, arthritis or whatever it happens to be. We've taken them to the doctor and they've tried. They've been to the osteopath who's leapt on their back and the sort of things they do. They've tried. The dietitian has tried. The homeopathy have tried and all the rest of it. And we're just left to look at the suffering. For 18 years, Jesus walks into the synagogue. Look at verse 12. You are set free. And then again in verse 16, why shouldn't this child of Abraham, be set free. And then he tells this parable. My ministry and what I am doing here on earth may not appear eternally significant now, but don't miss the significance. There is a connection between this setting free and the final heavenly setting free, when all those who follow Jesus will be set free from all these sort of things forever. Don't miss it. There's a connection between the small beginning and the wonderful end. And the second point is a second parable, similar to the first, but just slightly different, in verse 20 and 21. Again, he asks, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Oh, we are thinking about Bill Gates and computer technology. I wonder if you remember those days when we used to joke about the microchip. It seemed so odd and weird, didn't it, at the time? So insignificant and strange back in the 70s. When it first got talked about, the Luddites among us were proudly saying that our secretaries would continue to use good old typewriters and filing cabinets and quill pens until they passed away. Do you remember the fuss and general discussion when the stock exchange went computerized? I'm told columns of paper, newspaper inches were used or whatever. Now I believe even Lloyd's is thinking of being involved in computer technology. You see, just look at the impact, though, that tiny little insignificant microchip has had on our society. Telephone, banking, supermarkets, London dinner party conversation. I was out to dinner the other day, and most of the early part of the conversation revolved around not the traffic, but whether you were on the internet. So I was truly left out. Who ever would have thought back in the 70s that such a tiny, minute, insignificant little thing, hidden away in the bowels of technology, could impact so powerfully on our society and so widely? But it has. A hidden transformation with ultimate consequences out of all proportion to those insignificant beginnings. And that's the point of the yeast. Again, it's an intriguing metaphor, because in those days yeast was almost exclusively used to refer to evil and the spread of evil. And here's Jesus using it to refer to the spread of his kingdom. So he's just grabbing the attention just by using it. But the point is simple. Look at verse 3. His message, Jesus' message, repent or you will perish. Jesus' message, verse 5, repent or you will perish. Well, it may appear insignificant to start with. It may appear tiny. It's not having great effect. Look at verse 6, which is all designed to show fruitlessness, which he sees all around him. Look at verse 14, where the Jewish rulers are indignant. This message of turn to God, turn away and turn back to God, is being preached, but appears to be having very little significance. Yes, there's a crowd following, but very few of them are disciples. Jesus says, look at the yeast. Insignificant beginnings, ultimate consequences, out of all proportion to those insignificant beginnings. Now, I wonder when the last time was that you used yeast. I guess most of us wouldn't even know where to find it on the Sainsbury's shelves. Many of us probably don't have it in the kitchen. Do you remember those early lessons in biology when that little piece of yeast was worked into the dough and then you came back in wonder having seen it spread through the whole thing, producing ultimate consequences out of all proportion to insignificant beginnings? See what Jesus is saying? This message, turn and trust, turn back to God, turn back to God, may not appear to be having big impact when it's preached, but the ultimate transformation in heaven, when a people are called together who are transformed to be God's people, will be huge and dramatic. So don't miss it. And that's the point of the two parables. They're very, very similar but slightly different, and they come at the end of a major section of Luke's gospel. And Jesus uses them to sum up and ram home the message. So if you've just missed the yeast because you've been thinking about something else, come back and let's get this last bit of the message driven home. The message of the section is in chapter 12, verse 31. Summarized there. The message is this. Seek his kingdom. He's actually been saying that all the way through this section. He talks about a man who builds barns and doesn't seek his kingdom and the trouble he gets into. He tells us to watch and be ready, seeking his kingdom. He tells us that, yes, there are important things to pursue, like job and money and career and food and clothing and mortgage. But most important of all is to get the priority right and seek his kingdom first. Far more important that we engage with Jesus is the message of this whole section than that we chase these other things. Now, I think of my next door neighbour, partner in one of the big accounting firms just down the road. We've talked briefly about the significance of Jesus and his message and what it means. But for him, there are other things to do. Children to look after. The house in the country to maintain. The golf handicap to reduce. Now, none of these things are bad. Some of them are actually quite good. But for him, they've taken number one place. Jesus and his message seem, well, so insignificant, so irrelevant. So they've been forced down to the sort of relegation zone at the bottom of the table. There's no time to seek him and his kingdom. He'll have to wait. He's not relevant. And Jesus says, you'll miss out. I think of an old friend who I met just crossing the CU Square the other day, and after exchanging pleasantries, I asked him where he stood as far as the Christian message was concerned, and Jesus was concerned. It's a bit frank and blunt, right, but he seemed to manage. And he said, well, all this talk of turning round and following Christ, it's not really relevant to me. I'm getting on fine as I am. Wife, two children, school fees being paid. It's not relevant. Insignificant. Unimportant. Well, Jesus says there's a clear connectedness. The transformation that's going to be wrought by this message in heaven on the final day is immense. You'll miss out. I think of a friend who has recently become a Christian, is tempted now to wonder whether he's made the right decision. I've put all my eggs in one basket. Was that the right thing to do? I'm seeking him first and foremost. Was that right? I think of myself, tempted, like I'm sure you are, to pursue other goals and other things first and foremost, and to push Jesus to the bottom of the relegation zone. Jesus says, don't do it. There is a clear connectedness between the apparent occasional insignificance when we look at it and we think, oh, well, is this really relevant? And the glorious kingdom that is to come. Don't miss it. I wonder if you remember the launch of the Scottish transport company Stagecoach. It is indelibly printed on my mind because when it was launched, I had just been left some money by an elderly relative. And I was wondering what to do with it. My eyes lit up. You maybe think this is a completely crazy thing to do, but they did. And Stagecoach, I think, were launching about 50p a share, sort of penny shares almost, maybe in 75, it wasn't much. And on the advice of a stockbroker, who said they appeared so insignificant and so unimportant, we passed them by. That is until a couple of, I forgot about them completely, insignificant, irrelevant, not important, until a couple of months ago, when they made their bid for the rail franchise, I think, of Great Western, wasn't it? At which stage their market price was £4.50. Now, I don't know a great deal about these sort of things. I've really sort of play around in that sort of thing. But it strikes me that a 900% increase over 4 years is not a bad return. I haven't yet revisited the stockbroker who told me they weren't worth the paper they were written on. And it's funny, isn't it, how they sort of ease away from the scene after something like that. But you see the point? They appeared so irrelevant, so unimportant, so insignificant. Power for growth? No. And I missed out. And Jesus says at the end of this section, don't make the same mistake with me. When it comes to God's final day of reckoning on who is in and out of his kingdom, to have missed the significance of him and what he's doing and not to have pursued him and sought him and gone to the ends of the earth to find him, as it were, well, it would have been to make the worst investment in eternity. Let's pray. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. See the insignificance of the mustard seed and the yeast. Our Father God, we praise you for these parables, bringing into our consciousness the eternal significance and vital importance of Jesus, his message and what he has done. And we all acknowledge the busyness of life, the pressures. We pray that you would help us. Help us, please, to seek you first for your name's sake. Amen.